Genesis chapter 21. You'll notice as we go into these verses that this is a milestone, a climax, so to speak, at this point in Abraham's life. Notice what it says. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And then if you would look with me in Romans chapter 4. Just two verses here. Verses 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Who against hope believed in hope, it says in Romans 4:18. And this was beyond all doubt against hope. This was an impossible situation. I find it interesting that the very first time you find laughing in the Bible, it's found a few chapters earlier than what we've read from just now from Genesis 21. It's actually found in Genesis 17. And it's the laughter of Abraham. So we read in Genesis 17 and verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? This was a laugh of unbelief. This was an impossible situation. Abraham was basically saying, this couldn't happen. 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women don't become parents. The very notion is laughable. The next time you find laughter mentioned is in the very next chapter. That's in Genesis 18. Now it's Sarah's turn. She too is laughing, a laugh of unbelief. So we read in verse 12 of Genesis 18, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now in Sarah's case, the situation becomes a little scary when the Lord in the form of an angel asks Abraham about Sarah's laughter. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And there follows a word from the Lord that we all do well to take to heart when he says next in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now evidently Sarah was within earshot of this conversation between the Lord and Abraham. For she then denies her laughter, but the Lord won't have her denial. Verse 15, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Perhaps you've heard that proverbial saying, he who laughs last laughs best. In the case before us, you could say that God certainly had the last laugh. And his laugh was certainly the best laugh. And it was a laugh that Abraham and Sarah were allowed to join. So we read in verses 6 and 7 from the portion we just read from chapter 21. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age? According to Arthur Pink, some 25 years had passed from the time Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees to the time of Isaac's birth. Listen to his summary analysis of that time. He writes, some 25 years had now passed since Abram had left Ur of the Chaldees. And during these years, he had received promise from the Lord that he would make of him a great nation, and that he would make his seed as the dust of the earth. But years went by and Abram remained childless. The promised seed had not been given, and Abram was exercised and perplexed. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. To these questions the Lord returned answer, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Another interval passed, and yet no child appeared. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. A further 13 years dragged their weary course, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Shortly after this, the Lord, accompanied by two angels, appeared unto his servant in the plains of Mamre. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And now the appointed hour for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Sarah had struck, and we read, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now I read to you in connection with this narrative in Genesis 21, Paul's analysis of the character of Abraham. So he writes in Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You see, don't you, a steadfastness to Abraham's faith, but at the same time you discover in the narrative that it wasn't a perfect faith, not by any stretch of the imagination. He laughed in unbelief, and he cooperated with his wife's plot to manipulate the promise. And yet, in spite of his shortcomings, even with regard to his faith, he still believed, to use Paul's words from Romans 4 and verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so this is what I want to focus on this morning for a few moments, this persevering faith that we find in Abraham. Though that faith had its ups and downs, I don't think it ever lost hope. And that's why I love that statement in Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope. There are things that you and I hope for that in some cases we've been hoping for a long time. If the narrative in Genesis 21 teaches us anything, it should teach us that we should continue to hope. Don't ever give up hope, not even when things seem impossible. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the encouragement to hope, even when things seem impossible. This account of the birth of Isaac reminds us of a number of things that should provide you with that encouragement to continue to hope. Consider with me, first of all, that in this narrative, we're reminded that God's timing is always a set time. God's timing is a set time. Notice the words of verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. You can compare this to an earlier word that had been given to Abraham back in chapter 17, verse 21, which was that time of Abraham's laugh. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And then you come forward again to chapter 18 and verse 14. In response to Sarah's laugh, we have yet another reference to a set time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed. And you might underscore that phrase because it's exactly the same word as set time. At the time appointed, or at the set time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And so we might gather that the Lord's time is a set time. The Lord is never early and the Lord is never late. The Lord is always on time and his time is always the right time. Right in the sense that it's set in such a way to bring the most glory to his name. In the book of Habakkuk, you find the prophet arguing with God. The prophet first complains about the wickedness in the land of Judah. And when God answers the prophet's complaint with the promise of judgment in the form of a Babylonian army, then the prophet complains again that that's not right either. In fact, that's even more wrong in his estimation. So when you come to chapter 2, we find the prophet Habakkuk saying in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see the ongoing argument, don't you? He's complained about wickedness. He's got an answer that led to another complaint. And now the prophet has issued his complaint and stands to watch and to hear what the Lord would say to him. And then we read in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And if I might add one verse from the New Testament, Paul makes reference to Christ's first coming as being in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you get the idea when it comes to God's timing. It's a set time. You could carry many applications out of that. The day of your birth was an ordained date. The day of your death has already been determined. It's an ordained day. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. The day of your new birth, the day of your salvation, was an ordained day. Every bit as much as that day that Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road. That day had been set. That was a set time. The challenge we face when it comes to God's timing is the challenge of our own finiteness. Our time in this world is brief, and there are things we want to see within that brief time of our occupation here. And so the psalmist prays in Psalm 89 and verse 47, and this is a legitimate complaint then to bring to the Lord. Remember how short my time is, the psalmist prays. Waiting time for us so easily becomes the hardest of our times. This was certainly true with Abraham and Sarah. I cited that lengthy quote from Pink in my introduction, in which he takes us through the 25-year time period between the time Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees to the actual time of Isaac's birth. The longer that waiting time was extended, the stronger the temptation became for Abraham and Sarah to take matters into their own hands, which they did at one point when Sarah had Abraham take Hagar, her servant, in order to help God along. From our vantage point, God can't move quickly enough. I don't know that you ever find a case in the Psalms where the psalmist complains that God has moved too quickly, but you do find a number of instances in which he wants to know, how long? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? He cries out in Psalm 13 and verse 1, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Psalm 35, 17, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Psalm 74, verse 9, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Psalm 94, verses 3 and 4, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? I think it's with regard to Psalm 13 that Spurgeon has a title for that psalm. He calls it the Howling Psalm, which means the How Long Psalm. Wouldn't you say that the psalmists in these texts represent the way you very often feel? How long, O Lord? It's taking too long. How long for the blessings that I seek? How long for revival? How long for salvation to be manifested? How long for the salvation of my children? How long will wickedness prevail? How long until I find a spouse? Our challenge is a challenge of patience. And why do you suppose this is? Why is it that God tries us this way? Well, you know, there's an entire epistle in the New Testament that, in a sense, is devoted to answering that question. Hebrews is addressed to those Jewish Christians who were so sorely tried that the temptation to abandon Christ altogether in order to go back to apostate Judaism had become very strong, so that Paul had to admonish them in chapter 10 and verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And then in the very next verse, the apostle offers a very concise explanation as to why the waiting time can be long and the time of trial can be severe. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. There's the explanation. There's our need. the need for patience. The word can be translated endurance. You need patience. You need endurance. And that exhortation and explanation of our need is what leads then to that famous chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There's something to keep in mind the next time you read Hebrews 11 then. The purpose of that chapter is to address the Christian's need for patience. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Knowing this, James writes in his epistle, James chapter 1 and verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And a few chapters later in that same epistle, in James chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Oh, it would be very tempting just to pick up Job and run with him again. That's always my temptation. In Job's case, that trial went way too long. And it hurt way too much. And it was way too deep. Enough so to where he would long for God just to kill him and be done with it. And yet, behind it all, there was a purpose of grace, and there was a need in Job's life, a man who feared God and eschewed evil, a man who received high commendation from God, but who nevertheless, in the course of that severe and lengthy trial, would come to see how deeply his corruption yet remained in him. He had need of patience. So do we all. So we're to continue to hope even when the waiting time is long, even when circumstances become impossible. Hoping, you know, is just another way of exercising faith. And our text in Genesis 21 encourages us to persevere in faith because God's time is a set time. It's an appointed time. And though the set time may tarry, yet it will come. God's word shows us that over and over again. But would you consider with me next that our narrative also encourages us to hope against hope by reminding us that God is almighty. God's timing is not only a set time, but God himself is almighty. He's powerful. Verse 2 gives us the words of a supernatural miracle. When we read that Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord had asked earlier. And now at last, when the set time had come, the Lord was pleased to demonstrate that nothing is too hard for him. He can bring life out of nothing. He can bring forth life from a dead womb. He can come forth himself from a tomb after having lain in that tomb for 3 days. In these profound words of our text, we are reminded that one of the most basic tenets of our religion is that Christianity is a supernatural religion. The world scoffs at the notion that the Bible could be God's word. It's so out of touch with reality, the reasoning goes. It's completely at odds with science. It's nothing but a book of superstitious myths and fairy tales. And the world's skepticism and unbelief would make perfect sense were it not for the one factor that they refuse to take into account, and that factor is God. Why do we believe in a universal flood with one family being spared? Which family makes an ark and takes on board that ark a pair of every kind of animal? The answer is quite simple. We believe the account of Noah's ark because we believe in God. And why do we believe that a large fish could swallow a prophet and take him down to the depths of the sea for 3 days until that fish would at last spit out that prophet on the dry land? Same reason. We believe in God. Why do we believe in the parting of the Red Sea and the children of Israel crossing that sea on dry land? Why do we believe in the dividing of the Jordan River so that the Israelites could cross that river on dry ground into the promised land? Why do we believe that the sun could hold its place in the sky for several hours while Joshua conquered the kings of Canaan? It's all because we believe in God. There's the greatest concise apologetics course you could take. God. Factor him in. Our Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. What kind of God are we talking about when our Bible begins that way? We're talking about a God that is so vast and so mighty that he could create the entire universe by the power of his word. You think about that. Man, in all his puffed up pride with what he thinks is his advanced and ever progressing knowledge, cannot even probe the vastness of the universe. We can't begin to comprehend that vastness with all its stars and galaxies. We can't really even come to grips with whether or not the universe is infinite or finite. As I heard one preacher say many years ago, this universe in all its vastness and everything that it encompasses, you might call it the mere echo of God's voice. Because it was brought into existence by his word. And we can't even plumb that. We can't even fathom that. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do. And once you come to grips with the God of the Bible, then there's nothing in the Bible that can intelligently be seen as impossible. But let me continue this line of thought in another vein. Why do we believe that Christ turned the water into wine? Why do we believe that Christ could still a stormy sea? Why do we believe that Christ could walk on water? Or why do we believe that he could take a few loaves of bread and a few small fishes and feed a multitude of thousands with it? It's because we believe that Christ is God. Or why do we believe that the strongest antagonist to Christianity could be knocked off his high horse and could be found groveling in the dust and then go on to become the most powerful preacher of the gospel to the entire Gentile world? Well, it's because we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. Is anything too hard for God? Let me borrow from Christ's own words when he addressed the issue with his disciples of rich men entering into heaven. With men, this is impossible, he says in Matthew 19 and verse 26. And I might add that with men, there are all sorts of things that are impossible. That's why when we make man the measure of the universe, or when we make man the measure of the reality, the Bible will seem to be a superstitious book of myths. But with God, all things are possible, Christ goes on to say. This is why you should never lose hope and never stop praying for those souls that are near and dear to you. Though their hearts be ever so hard, though sin seem ever so strong in their lives, though salvation seems impossible for them, remember the birth of Isaac and remember the resurrection of Christ. And remember your own spiritual resurrection, which is every bit as supernatural as Isaac's birth or Christ's resurrection. Oh, the waiting time may be long, and the circumstances may seem beyond you, and the temptation may be very strong to either give up or find a way to manipulate things in your own wisdom and power. That was the case with Abraham and Sarah. But in the end, God proved himself to be faithful, and he proved himself to be powerful, and I might add that he proved himself to be gracious. And this is what leads to my final point this morning. We've seen how this narrative of the birth of Isaac encourages us to hope against hope by reminding us of God's timing and by reminding us of God's power. Let's consider finally that this passage encourages us to believe against hope by reminding us of God's grace. I think God's grace is magnified in the very name that Abraham and Sarah were to assign to this miracle baby. I call your attention back to that first mention of laughter that I pointed out earlier in Genesis 17 and verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." God assigned the name Isaac to this child, Isaac, meaning literally laughter. The thing I want you to see now is that it was when Abraham laughed in unbelief that God told him to name the child laughter. And now in Genesis 21, we find Sarah, and I think she would undoubtedly express her husband's sentiment as well when she says in verse 6, "God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me." Isn't this the kind of rebuke to unbelief that you would welcome? Oh, Lord, rebuke my unbelief in such a way that I can be found laughing. A rebuke that has you laughing? You may recall in our studies of David when we made our way through 2 Samuel that I made mention again and again the designation of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet we found so many instances, didn't we, in his life when he didn't exactly measure up to the ideal of being a man after God's own heart. How does a man after God's own heart steal another man's wife? How does a man after God's own heart try to cover up his sin by murdering the husband of that wife? And yet he was and is a man after God's own heart. So in the case of Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. Therefore, it is of faith, Paul writes in Romans 4:16, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of all who exercise faith. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, Paul writes in Galatians 3:9. Oh, Abraham is noted for his faith. Indeed, you might say that Paul defines the very meaning of faith by referencing Abraham when he writes in Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, if all we had were these words from Paul describing Abraham's faith, then it might be possible to view Abraham's faith as a standard too high for any ordinary Christian to attain. But when you read the historical narrative and you see Abraham's laugh of unbelief, which is followed by Sarah's laugh of unbelief, and you note how they succumb to the temptation of trying to manipulate the matter for God, then you may come away saying, that's what more closely resembles my faith. My heart cry and your heart cry is likely the same as that distressed man in Mark's gospel who was desperate for his son, who when challenged on the issue of his faith by the Lord cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And the Lord honored that faith that was tainted with unbelief. And that man's son was healed. Can we not say the same thing with regard to Abraham and Sarah? They believed, and the Lord helped their unbelief. And so there may be circumstances that you're facing today that are challenging your faith. Thank the Lord you have faith. You certainly have the faith to come to church and worship Christ. And you have the faith to pray to Christ and cry out to Christ. But on the other hand, you may be facing circumstances that are impossible, and you may be able, in the face of such circumstances or trials, to recognize the presence of unbelief with your faith, in which case you're tempted to give up on God, or you're tempted to feel you must manipulate circumstances yourself. I would encourage you this morning to remember the birth of Isaac. And in your remembrance of his birth, remember the matter of God's timing, and remember the matter of God's power, and remember that though it may not seem like it for a time in the end, God will be very pitiful and of tender mercy, and will prove himself to be gracious to such a degree that even your unbelief may be turned into laughter. Laughter for the glory of God. May God be pleased to honor our faith and rebuke our unbelief with such manifestations of grace that we are indeed, in the end, compelled to laugh. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for what the narrative in Genesis shows us about Abraham. Oh, he was a man of faith. We think, oh Lord, of the way he offered Isaac on the altar. What incredible faith. I don't know if I could rise to that level of faith. But Lord, we also see that Abraham was a sinner saved by grace, and that even though he possessed faith, he also possessed a carnal nature that would doubt, a carnal nature that could even laugh in unbelief, a carnal nature that would feel compelled to manipulate circumstances in a way which in the end became more detrimental than helpful. Oh Lord, we pray this morning, increase our faith and have mercy on our unbelief. And help us, O Lord, to never give up in our faith. Though the waiting time is long, may we continue to wait. Though the circumstances are sore, may we continue to seek thee, recognizing as we do that the God we worship and serve is the God of the impossible, the God who calls things out of nothing, the God who can raise from the dead, the God who can advance his kingdom and build his church, the God who can take the greatest antagonists against the church and make them the greatest propagators of the faith. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll help us to master our theology and think great and high thoughts after God, so that we will indeed wait on thee, knowing that even in the torturous time of waiting, it is serving a purpose that is needed in our lives. May we submit to that purpose, O Lord, recognizing that thou art powerful, that thou dost have a set time, and that all thy dealings are very gracious. So, Lord, stamp thy word on our hearts. And with the help of thy Spirit, may we improve upon the message we've heard by making the application to our own particular circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.